Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 this evening. Ephesians 1, we're continuing our four-part series on Paul's prison prayer, starting in verse 16. I want to read that through and then we'll remind you of what we've talked about so far. So Ephesians 1, starting in verse 16, again, to the end of the chapter, it's all one sentence, and this is Paul's prayer. Well, I guess the sentence starts, sentence starts in verse 15, I guess, but we'll start reading in verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I go, that is some sentence there. And we've just been focusing on four aspects of that. And we talked about the first prayer. There's four petitions that we're focused on. Number one is found in verses 17 and 18, that you may know God. First of all, the giver, who is the one that's giving us this? And then the request. The second thing that he's been praying for is that we may know God's calling in verse 18. That was last Wednesday. And this week, after we went through that, we talked about a little bit of what that means, and there's a mystery there. We're talking about God's calling and that response. It's not our job vocation that we're talking about. We're talking about God called me into ministry, God called me to do this. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his calling in salvation. And so it's a mystery. And so I had someone text me this week. I was involved with some other things, and I may not be as theologically profound in text as I would be if I'm sitting down thinking, you know, some of that. But they were asking me some things about this calling. You know, was this for salvation? Was this a general call or a specific call? You know, they wanted to know, was this a call for salvation or a call for, you know? And so we were talking about this a little bit there. And I have to be the first one to admit, I don't understand everything that God has done. I hope that doesn't surprise you, but this is a mystery as far as what we understand here. It's a mystery, not what God does do and man does. It's not what does God do and what does man do. It's not that. We can understand that. It's if God does what he says he is doing, then how is it responsible, or how does it mesh for man to do what he does? That's the question. If God does what he does, then how does it match up with man's responsibility? If man does what he does, how does it match up with God's providence? That's the mystery there. So that's the issue there. So we don't understand everything there. We can't deny either one of those. But the focus on the calling is for those who have believed Jesus Christ, and they are believers. We can look at God's calling, and the song says, Jesus led me all the way. You look in my life, what God worked in, how he worked in my life, it's amazing. So I had the question posed to me, and I want to see what you think. Does God have to work to the same degree to draw everybody to himself? So if we see where God allowed us to be in a certain place, in a certain family, maybe we attended a certain revival meetings. We went to a certain camp where the Holy Spirit really had our number, as it were. You say, what about these other people that didn't have that same opportunity? Is God fair? Now, that's a tough word to say. Does he have to treat everyone equally in the sense of giving them special opportunity to be saved? The answer is no. He can be gracious to some. Am I going off a theological cliff here? You think about it this way. I was saved in a Christian family. I heard the gospel at 4 years of age. There are some people that get into their teens or 20s that haven't heard the gospel. Now, did God allow me to, was he more gracious to me than other people? You have to say yes. That doesn't mean God is not fair. He's not just. So when I see that God saved me, he came after me. Is that your testimony, that God came after you? Say, nope, I'm the one that knocked on God's door, and I came after him. I don't think you can back that up. There's a mystery there. I'm not denying man's responsibility. I'm not saying that we're passive and God saves, you know, anybody that just against their will. It's a blending. I don't understand that. But the calling of God is in a believer's life is a reality. He called us to salvation. And because of that, we can derive hope in our calling. We have to be very careful not to go beyond what Scripture says. Say what the Scripture says. Don't say what it doesn't say. But there's the point from last week. So anyway, that may have stirred up some theological questions from last week. And we can sort it all out tonight after the service, I guess. But then number three, let's look tonight. Number three tonight, the third thing that the Apostle Paul is praying for these believers here, and it's found in the second part of verse 18. It says that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, as we talked about last week, and here it is tonight, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If we had a little more time, I'd open it up and say, what does that mean? Tell me what that means. And it would probably come down to two major understandings of what that phrase means. Again, the phrase, to know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There are two meanings to this phrase, two main interpretations. The first understanding of this is that it's the focus on God's own inheritance. What is God going to inherit? And that is the saints. Now, is that biblical? Yeah, that's a biblical idea. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So it talks about that. In the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Here's the phrase, a peculiar people. And it doesn't mean you're weird. It doesn't mean you say, that's right, most people put the left shoe on their left foot. I'm going to put it on the right foot. Because I'm peculiar. No, it doesn't mean, you know, we have to be weird. That word peculiar means a people for God's own possession. It's set apart for him. Heard the story years ago in the Bob Jones Dining Common. They used to eat family style. They had a host for the table, and they would get the food, and they'd pass it around. And the host would hand out the food to the table. And there was a lady that was there, a student was there. And when the dessert came, she'd look there and she'd put her finger right in it. She'd put a finger on it and say, that's mine. And then she'd pass it around the table. She was reserving that for herself. Well, they got tired of that after a while. She's picking the biggest and the best. So one day, she got the dessert. She said, that's mine. So the next person said, that's hers. Put their finger in there. Next person, that's hers. And everybody around the table put their finger in hers. That's hers. That's hers. You know. So that, I think she fixed her ways from there. But the idea is that she was marking that for her own. That's the idea. We're a peculiar people. We're God's people. Okay, that's the idea, peculiar. Now the apostle, if we understand it this way, the apostle is praying that every believer would understand the grand scale of God's working. He is drawing to himself a people. He's saving people out of every nation and tribe and kindred and people. And he's working in the Gentiles. He's drawing them to himself. He's working in a special way. We'll be working in a special way with the nation of Israel. And when all of these believers are gathered together, that is his inheritance. Now, it could be, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, would you grow in your understanding of the grand scale of what God is doing here? That is one way to understand that. The second way to understand this is the character of our inheritance to which we are going. Now think about it that way. It's the character of our inheritance. Paul is praying that we would know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are. If that is the case, Paul's prayer is to understand to some degree how wonderful it will be when we are with our Savior. He says, if I go away, I will come again. So when he goes away, he says, I am preparing a place for you. He's been gone 2,000 years. What kind of place is he preparing? It must be wonderful there. His desire is for us to understand the preparation Jesus is doing and has done for his beloved saints. I think this is what 1 Corinthians 2:9 is saying. It says, but as is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now it goes on to say, I've repeated my verse. I'm sorry, I messed myself up with my notes here. It goes on to say in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it comes down to verse 16, he says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but, what's the last part say? We have the mind of Christ. So it's not saying it's impossible to know. It's saying we can only know through the Spirit. And as we grow in the Lord, I think we learn to some degree what the Lord has for us. And as somebody says, it gets gooder and gooder. You know, that's to say, it gets better and better there. So we are growing in that. It's not saying it's impossible for a believer to know what God has prepared. It's through the Spirit that we can begin now to know and to understand to some degree. I think there's an Old Testament illustration of this when Moses was promised that he was going to bring the people out of Egypt and God was going to give them the promised land. Remember this? And Moses sinned, he struck the rock, and God says, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. But what did he do? Where did he take him to allow him to see into the promised land? Anybody know the location? Pisgah? Well, I think that's true. Yeah, Mount Pisgah. Isn't there another name for that? Nebo. Yeah, they're both the same place. Are they not? Because, yeah, when you said Pisgah, I thought, yeah, that's right. But I had Nebo down. He went up to Mount Pisgah. We have a song about that. Mount Nebo, I think those are the same places. And he looked westward across the Jordan Valley. And I looked this up today, and if Wikipedia is right, they say that from Mount Nebo, on a clear day, you can see Jerusalem. So here is Moses. He didn't get to go in the promised land, but he got to see what God had planned, just a little bit, just a little taste. And that's the idea. Now, the importance of this prayer. Why do we need to be so focused on what God has prepared for us? Why is that a big deal? In fact, some of you know the name Dennis Prager. Do you know that name? He's an unregenerate Jewish man. He loves the Old Testament. He talks about his relationship with God or what God expects from him. He made a statement, which is, you can't fault him. I understand where he's coming from, but there's something more. He said he does not care so much about someone's religion as much as how they are as a person. Whatever religion, atheist, Christian, Buddhist, whatever it is, are they a good person? Are they truthful? Are they kind? Are they a good citizen? Now, I understand what he's saying, but he's missed a big point there. Some people say, don't worry about the future. In fact, we've heard this phrase, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. You've heard that phrase? And they almost think like, oh, don't think about the heaven, just be focused on the practical now and now. Now, think about this. There's an argument against this prayer. Paul is saying, I want you to be more heavenly minded, to know what God has prepared for you. And some people would say, I don't know, this is, you know, keep that in balance. You know, they would say practically, shouldn't we be more focused on making our country a better place to live by getting good politicians elected that can put in good policies? I mean, it's nice to think about heaven, but we got some stuff we got to deal with now. Isn't this focus on heaven a cop-out? You know, like things are getting worse and worse. Well, at least we're going to heaven, so we don't have to worry about it here. Some people say, yeah, if you're focused on on heaven or the eternity, it seems like you're abandoning your current situation. Now, some people would kind of fault us for that. Back in World War II, Hitler was on the rise in Europe, and the Christians could say, well, you know, let's not go to war. At least we'll go to heaven. You know, God, it'll be all fine there. So let's just let the world be, and we'll just go to heaven. Now, some people would say that's the idea there. Is this mentality not just a psychological prop? Things are falling apart around you, and we're living in the nasty now and now, and say, well, at least heaven's going to be good, and we can just smile as we fall apart. Now, now wait a second. Is that really what? How do we answer these issues? In fact, let me read one other quote. Somebody put it this way: the curse of evangelicalism has always been that it is so personal and self-centered and narrow and selfish, only focused on ourselves. I'm going to heaven, so it's all good, and it's not concerned about other people. What would you answer to that? How would you? I mean, some of you people are just chafing at this. You know, how would you answer to some of that? Yes, sir, Joel. In all your years of wisdom, give us some here. Okay. I shouldn't give him a hard time. Did I scare you when I said that? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it. I need to be nicer to him. How would you answer that? Yes, sir, Mr. Lum. Okay. Chris? Okay. Yes, sir.
But that's how we fix the problem, is fix the individuals, plural. You don't change the direction of a nation until individuals' directions are changed.
Okay. Anybody else want to jump in? Yes, John? Okay. Let me go through this. Let me give you the positive side for this prayer. First of all, Paul's prayer, you say, should we have this mindset here? Well, first of all, Paul's prayer is that we would be heavenly minded. That's where we start. This is what Paul is praying here. Number two, history proves the benefit of being heavenly minded. Is there a chapter in the Bible that is a list of people who were heavenly minded and they changed this world? Hebrews 11. That's right. Kenny's just gone through this. Were those people in Hebrews 11 heavenly minded? Oh, yes. Moses, one of the greatest leaders of the world, understood by faith the reward for his sufferings. Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The end of verse 26 says that he understood the recompense of the reward. What does that mean? He knew it was worth going through any type of suffering because there was an eternal reward there. So it changed his action. Moses is one. These men did not ignore the present world because they knew of the world to come, but acted accordingly. We look at history too. The majority of hospitals and orphanages came from evangelicals who were heavenly minded. Would you agree to that? Missions, the Pacific Garden Mission, they are changing, or they have changed our world because they understand eternity. Oliver Cromwell is a wonderful, if you don't know much about Oliver Cromwell, do some study on him. He could have been the King of England, probably. Well, maybe he was in power, but he said, I'm going to be the Lord Protectorate there. He was a very religious man, and he kept it the Protectorate there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981, I was surprised to hear that. Did you know he died in 1981? He was born in 1899 in Wales, but 1981 is not too far in the distance there. Listen to what he said about this. He said, when men forget the next world and concentrate only on this present life, the world becomes a kind of living hell with confusion and lawlessness and immorality and vice rampant. It's almost like he wrote that from last week, isn't it? It is only men who have a complete view of life who really know how to live in this world. Isn't that amazing? Here's Paul's prayer that we are to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So in order to do this, you must understand what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are. Now, why should we look at these things? Let me give you, I believe it's four things and we'll be done here. Four things. Why are we to be strengthened in our understanding of our future? Number one, it brings comfort. It brings comfort. Let me read Romans 8, 18 through 20. If you're taking notes, you want to write that down. Listen to this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So we understand that when we're going through tough times, reality helps us. It gives us hope and encouragement. So this is just for a brief period of time. Christianity is always realistic. We're not just, ignore the bad, put a smile on our face, whatever, just be happy, 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 no matter what. Christianity understands that. It understands that it will not be wonderful all the time. We won't always be getting healthier and wealthier all the time, as some of these people preach. Heard a preacher talk. He was scolding his congregation because they were still driving Chevys and Fords and weren't driving the upper level of cars. He said, if you had enough faith, you could do this. God wants to bless you. And he's scolding them for that. I wonder how he's doing after the, anyway, that after recession. But anyway, that's another point. So it brings comfort. Number two, it provides motivation to continue. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this verse here. This is always an interesting verse to me. This is in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Understanding the future, being aware of our future inheritance, not only gives us comfort, it provides motivation to continue. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. 15, verse 32. Joel, would you read that verse for us, nice and loud? 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Ephesus. So he's saying if there is no such thing as a resurrection, if there's no such thing as eternity, why have I gone through all of this struggle in my ministry? Now, this beast at Ephesus, now I don't know what that means. It's probably people. Talk about beasts that they can't reason well, that, you know, talk about baser men of the baser sort. They just were very, it seemed like they caused them a lot of conflict and opposition, and it was really tough for him. Anybody know anything more about these beasts at Ephesus than that? Anybody want to, I mean, it was something that was very unpleasant, comparing these people to, yes, Ray? Yes, I mean, these men did everything they could to oppose him. And he resisted and he fought against them and he went through whatever it took because, what was his motivation there? It's because there's a resurrection coming. He's on the edge of eternity and he's going to go through this. He said, if there's no resurrection, then why am I doing all this stuff? Why am I going through all the trouble? Let's just live for pleasure. Just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But we understand the wealth that is awaiting us, the riches of the glory that's awaiting us. It provides motivation to keep on going. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, the more I know the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the more I'll be motivated to forsake sin, to mortify the flesh, and to prepare myself for that which is waiting me. What a joy that is. Thirdly, Paul is praying that we'd understand this. This is exactly our Savior's mindset. Remember Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, you think about the cross. I as a kid, I thought, boy, what must have it had been like if I had to be crucified? You ever put yourself through that? The cat of nine tails. And I've sat through chapel messages and other messages where they go in great detail about the pain and the agony and the ripping away the flesh and exposing the bones and the organs, and you go through this agony, and you go the nails being driven in. Why would Jesus go through that? It's because compared to the joy afterwards, it was worth it. We don't understand that the glory that awaits us, but this was our Savior's mindset as well. And then also, I want to close this out. This is also given to us as a command. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. I was just watching the news this afternoon, and I saw the coolest thing. I've dreamed my whole life of this, and I saw a prototype. They have a car that flies. Did anybody see that on the news? Oh, that was awesome. Like, oh, this is every guy's name. You can drive down the road, and then you put the wings out, and you take off. Like, oh. So this world has a lot of cool stuff. But we're not to set our affection on it. Whatever it is. We're to set our affection on things above. And as a kid, you think, you got tanks down here, you got airplanes, you got guns, you got cool inventions. I mean, in heaven, what are we going to do? Just sit around all the time? You know, I mean, that's kind of our mindset, right? Just going to sit around. What are we going to do for thousands of years? What?
All the women are going in.
Oh, yeah, okay, if you're really, really tired, you say, okay, sitting down and resting. But the glory that awaits us motivates us, gives us hope. And it follows our Savior's mindset, and it's a command for us. That's a prayer for us. Paul's prayer is that we could grow and understand that. That's a good prayer to pray for other people too, isn't it? Pray for yourself that. Pray for other people. And I think that would change our life. Any comments about this? Okay. Thank you for your attentiveness. Let's go to our prayer.